So we've been talking about the book of Genesis for some time, doing a sort of chapter at a time and then coming back to it. And as I've been sort of sharing with you, there are many different perspectives, many different approaches. I'm just sharing mine with you. You'll see other things written, and you've doubtless heard other things preached as well, if you've been in church more than 5 minutes. But I want to suggest to you that Genesis is a book of human foundations more than it is a book of human origins. So it's not so much about those kind of like scientific origins questions. It's about foundational questions. Foundational questions to being a human being. And from the perspective of the people that wrote and compiled Genesis, the most foundational questions you can ask are about your relationship with God, your relationship with the divine, your relationship with the transcendent, the sense of this higher that we need to be in relationship with. Emily's back, it's okay, she's fine. We didn't lose her down the plug hole or anything, sorry. These questions of the divine are foundational to the perspective of the writers of Genesis. And Genesis, so it's that, and it's an artful work as well. It's full of creativity and allusions to the later life of Israel and Judah. There's loads and loads of these. I won't go into them all. I've mentioned a couple as we've gone along. But, you know, Eden is reminiscent of the tabernacle, the Garden of Eden and the creation of the tabernacle. There's all sorts of parallels there. You know, all the way through, you've got this idea of the election, the kind of favouring of the younger brother, which many scholars see a foreshadowing or an allusion, a connection with the role of especially Judah later on as this kind of ascendant nation surrounded by more powerful brother nations, if you like. But all the way through, we've been emphasizing first and foremost, and that's why the subtitle of this is The Good News According to Genesis. We've been emphasizing the good news, how we discover this in these early chapters of the Bible, and ultimately how they all point to Jesus. So picking up our story where we were in chapter 4, if you're following along in your Bibles or devices or whatever it might be, feel free. The word should appear on the screen as well. But last time we saw Cain, remember, Cain has murdered his brother Abel. And last time we explored how God came to Cain, and that ultimately that led to him being cast out of the presence of God and sent to be a wanderer in the land of Nod, which, as I said, has got nothing to do with being sleepy. Land of Nod means the land of wandering. So he's sent to be a wanderer in the land of wandering. But God has come to him, and he's given him, as we went through in some detail last week, so check out that message if you missed it. You can find it all online. You know, God comes and he gives the opportunity to confess, and he gives the opportunity to restore relationship to Cain. And even when that is rejected, we see God giving him a mark of protection. And in that context, it's only a mark of protection. We see grace upon grace as God comes towards the one who really just keeps moving away from him. And again, today we're going to see how the exiled murderer is blessed. He's blessed with the gift of life and the gift of family. So what happens next? We're just going to follow on, picking up at verse 17. So Cain knew his wife, and as I always say, knew in the biblical sense. You do understand that. And she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and named it Enoch after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad. And Irad was the father of Mahujael. And Mahujael, the father of Methushael. You see, I should have got someone else to read this bit out, shouldn't I? It's always a good laugh. And Methushael, the father of Lamech. Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adel bore Jabal. He was the ancestor of those who live in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the ancestor of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah bore Tubal-Cain, who made all kinds of bronze and iron tools. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. Adam knew his wife again. And she bore a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another child instead of Abel, because Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to invoke the name of the Lord. So I think in this section, and increasingly through chapter 4, we see the story kind of transition out of, I don't know, how would you describe it, a kind of almost like a dreamlike state. You know, there's something sort of dreamlike and sort of in some way sort of non-concrete about the stories up to this point. And instead, we start to get these markers of what feels more like, you know, history and civilization, certainly ancient history and civilization. So God said to Cain that Cain would be a wanderer. But no, Cain doesn't, surprise, surprise, decide he's going to do that. Instead, Cain is going to build a city. He settles in one place rather than doing what God said again and being a wanderer. And I just want to throw out there, I wonder what Cain might have learned if he'd actually listened to God. I wonder what he would have learned out in the wilderness, wandering about. That's a theme later, right through Scripture, isn't it? You know, where do the children of Israel go? They have to wander in the desert to learn how to be God's people. Jesus wanders in the desert for 40 days to be tempted and to focus in and refine what his ministry is. And we also, don't put your hand up, but you know, where in your life have you been wandering through a desert time, a wilderness time, a wandering time? And it's difficult, but we learn so much. We are shaped so much by these wandering wilderness times. But Cain doesn't do that. He's going to settle down. He's going to be the boss of him. Again, we see that defiance, that self-determination, that autonomy. I'm in charge. I'll work out what happens. And this was Adam and Eve's sin. Think back in chapter 3, the human addiction and dilemma to control, to self-governance, to self-autonomy, out of relationship with the divine. So we now move on and we get these elements of civilization and culture and technology, a city. A city is this kind of standard bearer. It's the kind of place where civilization grows from, where technology and culture grows from, that collection of human beings all coming together, you know, commerce, art, science, technology. And we see those little elements through the story we've just read, you know, livestock farming, music and art, metalwork and industry. The three sons, all of their names, you probably noticed, the three sons of Lamech, they're all quite similar. And many scholars see a connection there to the Hebrew word Yabal, which means productive. So there's this sense that there's almost like a play on words in their names, that they're all productive in some way through agriculture, through arts and music, through metalworking and technology. And these aren't bad things, are they? Even though this is the line of Cain doing this stuff, it's not as simple as saying, you know, city equals bad, civilization equals bad. That's why I've called this civilization with a question mark. It's not as simple as just saying these are bad things. They're clearly not. It's not black and white. And as you look at the whole biblical narrative from Genesis to Revelation, it starts in a garden, doesn't it? But where does it end up? In a city. In the city of God, I saw a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth. So it starts in a garden, it goes to a city. So it's not as simple as saying that cities are bad or civilization is bad. But there are some interesting distinctives to this story. Excuse me. In the ancient Near East, in other cultures surrounding the Hebrews, the development of arts and technology and civilization was usually attributed to the gods. These things were gifts from the gods. So if you look at Mesopotamian religion and that sort of thing, these are like metalwork. It's a gift from the gods. It's something that the gods do and then allow human beings to participate in. But here it's not an activity of the gods, as it were, small g, but of creative human beings made in the image of God. Again, this text underlines the dignity and the significance and the power of human beings and their important, vital role, central role in what God wants to do in his creation. God creates, as we talked about way back when we were looking at chapters 1 and 2. God creates, but then he creates creative creators to carry on the act of creation. I thank you. Say that 10 times fast. So the shift here is probably significant. The fact that these writers are so adamant of saying, no, these things weren't the work of some supernatural divine being. They were the work of human beings. And you can imagine those, as we talked about a long time ago, and when Genesis was put together and compiled, you know, those Hebrews in exile in Babylon, surrounded by pagan culture, and almost like a polemic, almost like a kind of a statement of saying, no, that's not how it is. This is how it is. There is only one God. So this is probably significant. But whatever else we might say about here, we can certainly see through this story the continuing themes, the themes that have been with us all the way from the beginning of the first verse in chapter 1. It's a bit like if you listen to an interesting, good piece of classical music or prog rock. Or, if you listen to a piece of interesting music that has themes that wave in and out, or film score, you know, if you listen to like Lord of the Rings, the film score, and how Howard Shaw, the composer, brings these themes, these motifs, weaving in, weaving out throughout the films in different ways. We see these continuing themes. So first of all, there is the theme of creation and discreation. Discreation is a word. I checked. I looked up in the dictionary. It's quite a useful word. You can walk into your teenager's bedroom and go, look at this discreation. And it'll be fun. It'll be interesting. We've seen this from the very first verses. Remember, the Spirit of God was hovering, fluttering, brooding, interacting, bringing order, as we talked about, to the waters of chaos. The Spirit hovering over the water is that interaction between order and chaos. Not one good, one bad, but the interaction foundationally creative. Remember, as I said, these are significant, creative humans. They are integral to the creation. And that hasn't changed. You know, God hasn't revoked that remit. That mandate to subdue and rule, to rule and reign, depending on how you translate it, is not revoked that we read about in chapter 1. The mandate to continue the creation story is still there, even if it's now in kind of ambiguous and murky and mixed and conflicting kind of ways. It'll now need to be worked out, but worked out in the chaos post-garden, post-murder, separated from the Father. As one author says, rather than conquering chaos and claiming it for sacred space, Eden, is now gone, and chaos is rapidly infiltrating ever deeper with tendrils that penetrate and enfold everything they encounter. They've still got this incredible creative significance to go out and shape creation, but now it's almost like there's a taint, there's a flavor, there's like a tendril moving through all of it to mean that it's difficult and it's complex and it's broken, as we've talked about several times. And there's also the theme of blessing and curse. You know, God said, he blessed them, he said, be fruitful and multiply to all the creatures and especially to the human beings. And that continues, we see it generation after generation. There are children being born, they are fruitful, they are multiplying. But we're also seeing the counter theme, and then he died, and then they died, and then likewise, as the society multiplies and becomes more complex, they're not just, you know, a little scattering, they're a city, then the sin problem multiplies and becomes more complex. As John Walton also says, not the John Walton from the Waltons, a different John Walton, I should just point that out, not John Boy. Good night, Jim Bob. Technological advance, unfortunately, and don't we know this in our generation, can do nothing to improve goodness and happiness or to undo the curse. Yet God is capable of bringing blessing alongside the curse and cultivating good from evil. It's not as simple as saying, as our culture often says, well, we just need better technological solutions. You know, if you rewind the world to maybe 1900, and say, you know, it's all right, the next century is going to be fine. The 20th century is going to be fine because we're going to have all this technology. How did that work out? How's that working for you? And the 21st century is exactly the same. It's not as simple as just throw more technology at it, because Science and technology and stuff is not capable of undoing the foundational problem, the brother problem, the sister problem that we talked about last time. It can't bring goodness. It can't bring happiness. It can't undo the curse. But God is still able to bless through and beyond and around all of these things. The blessing of God is unchanged. As we've talked about, these powerful, these significant human beings, in all their wonder and their goodness and their capacity for excellence, are adrift. They are lost. They are broken in some significant way. They're disconnected both vertically. They've lost that disconnection vertically, that intimacy with the Father. And as we see straight away, they also, that means straight away, you lose that connection horizontally to everyone else, to every other human being. You know, the first thing that happens when Adam is confronted by God, the woman that you gave me, vertical disconnection becomes horizontal disconnection. Oh, I'm in trouble, so I'm going to blame her. Ladies, ain't that the truth? No. All right, gentlemen, ain't that the truth? Yeah, you're too afraid. That was the non-committal, well, I will if everyone else agrees, but I'm not. There's the disconnection to the Father vertically and to brothers and sisters horizontally. If the question of the brother is not handled, there will be no peaceable city. Culture depends on desire. But the city of culture is perennially troubled by the unresolved issue of the brother. That brother problem means that however wonderful, however delightful, however charming, however intoxicating all these clever innovations are going to be, if we can't get along with one another, it's not going to work out. And so we see this. We see a downward spiral of degradation and violence. We have this picture of creation increasingly scattered and alienated and hostile to itself and to one another. And then we get this character, Lamech. Anyone want to call their child Lamech? Is that a good name, good biblical name? Like Nehushtan. No one calls their child Nehushtan anymore. Anyone know who Nehushtan is? There's 10 points if you know who Nehushtan is. And what a point make? No, nothing at all. Sorry. This guy Lamech, is he just really arrogant? Maybe it's understandable. He's the father of all, you know, agriculturalists and musicians and artists and metal workers. So maybe he's got cause to be arrogant, but no, maybe not. He's been in a fight. He's fought someone and he has killed them. Now, he's killed this person and he probably expects vengeance against himself by that person's family or clan or whatever it might be, I suppose. He expects vengeance, but he pronounces that should that happen, there will be even more vengeance coming back the other way. Can you see this escalation? You know, something bad has happened, so what we're going to do is throw more violence and more problems and more hatred and more hostility into the mix and see if that sorts it all out. Again, how's that been working for us? I wonder, does he just think that he's so important, his life demands, you know, exponentially more vengeance than Cain? Now, bearing in mind Cain was the first murderer, you know, surely should Cain come first? No. Lamech thinks he's much more important. Or is he just trying to force the hand of God? You know, if anything happens to me, even more has got to come back the other way, hasn't it, God? Or is it a reflection, as I feel it probably is, maybe it's all of those things, but most of all, what I see here is that the appetite for solving problems violently is just growing like wildfire. What have we had? 4 generations? 5? Depending on how you count it. And already there's this exponential spiraling of violence. Maybe it's an idea that when you've got cities and you've got technology and you've now got metal tools, you can do even more killing, even more efficiently. It's just getting worse and worse. The spiraling violence is becoming the norm in the way human beings solve their problems. And as I said before, to try and really get our heads inside the writers here, and what are they pointing us out? It's often helpful to kind of fast forward a little bit into Israel's later history and how the law interacts with this. And in the Torah, the law that is given to Moses on Mount Sinai, you know the story, there's a principle called the lex talionis. Nothing to do with John. He had a little thumbs up there. He was like, yes, I got name checked today. And the lex talionis, it means the law of retaliation. It's that famous stuff about life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, bruise for bruise. You can read all about it in Exodus 21. And this might seem even quite brutal to us today, but you've got to remember, in that context, this is a model of restraint and of justice. When you've got people like Lamech running around saying, well, one life for 77 lives. You know, later on, the lex talionis, this principle of no, justice should be proportional. It should be in balance with the crime. This is a huge step forward in human consciousness. But instead, what we have is this in this story. Cain's descendants are moving further and further from God's ways. They exemplify what happens to a people who are cut off from God. This line from Cain that we're following through, and we don't really hear much more about it, but it's showing us what happens when a people are cut off from God. And then, just in the last couple of verses, we have the story of Seth and the indication of worship happening. And as we explored quite a lot last week and maybe a few times before, Scripture's response to this dilemma, you know, everything's getting worse, everything's getting more violent, it's more hostile, people are getting more separated from God. What's the answer? It's always the grace and the love of God. First of all, we see the grace of God. You know, God appoints or substitutes or sets. The name Seth can kind of mean those things. It's not quite clear what it means. But God appoints or sets or replaces, substitutes a new son to take the place of Abel for Adam and Eve. And that might seem a bit weird. You know, we don't talk about, you know, oh, well we've got a replacement. Here comes the substitute. You know, that seems a bit weird when we're talking about a human life and a human being, that, you know, no human is just a replacement for something else. But there's a principle here, and it's the principle we need to hone in on. God is the God of second chances. God is the God of second chances. He's the God of new beginnings. He's the God of restoration. He's the God that when you've reached what seems to be the end of the line and there seems to be nowhere else to go, he can make a way where there seems to be no way. He's the God who can bring hope out of the darkest place. Hope didn't die in the field with Abel. There will be a line of blessing, and that's what the rest of Genesis will be focusing in on. And as we get this amazing revelation of the grace of God to bring about a new beginning, there's also this thing, this little line, little throwaway line. And then people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And that's a good Hebrew way of saying they began to worship God. They began to cry out to God. People began to recognize when they were in the midst of this spiraling, degrading, getting worse situation, they were able to recognize it. And they recognized that the right thing to do was to reach out again, to cry out to God, to try and rebuild that relationship. Not to carry on this kind of headlong rush away from God, but to stop and turn around and try and head, even falteringly, even stumbling back towards God and turn around. That's what repentance means. In the Hebrew, it means to turn around. You know, we've made repentance this big religious word. You know, it means be really, really sorry. It's got nothing to do with feeling sorry. You might feel sorry as well. That can go alongside. But repentance is about changing direction. In the Greek, metanoia, it means to change your noose, change your thinking, change your mind, if you like. And not just change your mind, but act on it, but to be a different human being. So I want to just give some concluding reflections on the whole of chapter 4 that we've been going through since January now. It starts with the call to sacrifice. Remember that? Cain and Abel bring sacrifice. It's that recognition that what is highest and most important requires sacrifice. We need to recognize what is highest, what is most important, and then we need to make the appropriate steps towards it. You know, the classic definitions in classical theology is what is goodness? What is beauty? What is truth? These things, the three transcendentals they're called, these are the things that will lead us when we're trying to pursue the highest. We're pursuing what is most good and what is most beautiful and what is most true. That's how we find our way. And if you're going to pursue the highest, you've got to give up pursuing the lowest. It stands to reason, doesn't it? We're going to have to make some sacrifices along the way. We're going to have to reorient our thinking about what is truly worthy and has value. You know, that's where the word worship comes from. You know, worth-ship. What has worth? What is highest? What are we actually going to pursue? What are we going to put our focus and our energies and our resources towards? Is it something around here, or is it the highest? Is it the best? But Cain, in our story, he takes the cheap option. He's the boss of his life, thank you very much. He's not going to bring the first fruits. He'll just bring what he decides is good enough. And again, there's that myth, that idol, and again, very prevalent in our culture, of control. Who's in control? Or freedom, the other way it's expressed. Well, I want to be free. I want to make my own way. I want to do my own thing. And it's actually rooted in anxiety and in fear, a lack of trust, a lack of relationship with that higher power. So we think we've got to, you know, look after ourselves, look after our own interests, you know, defend our borders against whoever might come and take away what's mine, because we haven't got any trust that actually we are in the hand of God. We're in the palm of God's hand, and he'll never abandon us. It's understandable, this attitude, but it's doomed. Cain decides that the second best option is good enough, and it all goes horribly wrong from there. He's caught out in his lie, and naturally he hates it. And then the trajectory of this decision is played out through the rest of the chapter that we've been exploring. You know, Cain's family descending into deeper levels of the hell of their own choosing. But in the birth of Seth, we're reminded that there's always a second chance. There's always a different path. There's always a better way. In Matthew 18, we read that Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." Sound familiar? There's no way that that phrasing is an accident. It's a direct response from Jesus to the way of Lamech. You know, 77 now is no longer a symbol of spiraling violence getting worse and worse, but an abundance of grace getting more and more beautiful. And this is the kingdom of heaven that Jesus proclaims. The kingdom of heaven is an inversion. It's upside down. The cycle gets broken. That's how it works. Destruction is overturned with forgiveness. And hate is overturned by grace. And death is defeated by life. Now, none of these things are simple. None of them can I explain in 10 seconds. There's lots to explore and unpack, and we do that all the time, don't we? But my prayer for you, my desire for this community is may we be blessed by God as we explore these things. And as you consciously or unconsciously struggle to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, may you discover a deeper and a higher revelation of what is good and what is true. What is beautiful. I'm going to ask, who shall I pick on? Kim. To, as we get plugged in, musicians, should we get plugged in? I'm going to just ask Kim just to pray for us. Is that all right? Or shall I pick someone else? Look at her. Thanks, Kim.
Yeah, just let's come before the Lord. There's a point where I really don't know what to pray, but I just pray, Lord, that you will just come as you have come already today, and you will just move in our lives. that you will just take us as broken vessels and you will just grow us. There's a point where we want to say, have your way, Lord. Because that freedom that Jamie was talking about comes from letting you have your way. And it's the opposite of what we used to think before we knew you. That freedom we thought came from us being in control. But Lord, when we know your way, we know a freedom that is so different, that is so much better, that is so liberating, that is so belonging to you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you do that for us because of your great love for us. Come, Lord, and have your way, we say. Have your precious way in each one of our lives as we move forward with you. Take us on adventures. Take us on adventures into you, Lord. Things that we could never ask or imagine because they come from you and not from us. Oh, you have so much for us, Lord. You have so much for us. Let us not pass it by. Let us take it up. Let us take all that you give to us. And we thank you, Lord. Oh, we thank you for your great love for us. Amen.